Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Well, welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. It is a real treat for me today to welcome to the program a lady that I have known about for many, many years. When I was in seminary, I read a book. It was an assigned reading called "And the Word Came with Power." It was the story of a missionary, a lady named Joanne Shetler, and her work in the Philippines, in a very remote part of the Philippines, a headhunter area where this young girl went as a Wycliffe translator, was there for 20 years, and how God used her was simply and is simply amazing. So, Joe, welcome to Real Truth for Today.
Thank you very much. It's a privilege for me to be here.
Well, you're very sweet. Okay, so I want to take our listeners all the way back to the beginning. You're a young girl growing up on a farm, is that right?
That's right.
And you come to know Christ when you're just 11 years old?
Actually, 9 years old.
Nine, okay.
Yeah, when I was 11, I found out you're supposed to share that.
Okay, so what part of the country did you grow up in?
Central California, halfway between Los Angeles and San Francisco.
Okay, so saved at nine. At 11, you're thinking God may want me to be a missionary?
Right. I heard that. You're supposed to share the gospel, but I didn't know how missionaries did that because we weren't in church. The family wasn't, just off and on. And a missionary came through and told us, well, if you want to be a missionary, well, I think I'm getting ahead of myself, 9 years old. And then about 12 or 13, when the missionary came through, he explained to us that 90% of the people sharing the gospel, like I understood you're supposed to do, were doing it to 10% of the world's population, leaving 10% of the gourds, tellers, makers of disciples to somehow reach 90% of the world. Mm-hmm. And I thought, you know, I'm 11, 12. I'm going to have to be a missionary because if only 10%, you got to get on the side that needs the help. And it just was so logical. Well, Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples. I grew up in an authoritarian family, and I thought you had to do what Dad said.
Yeah.
And you transfer that to God, and I thought you have to do what God says. So I wasn't exactly excited, but I thought that's what I have to do. But I asked the pastor or that missionary, what do missionaries do? What should I do? He said, start praying right now for the people you're going to someday. And so I started literally from grade school to high school to college. Not big prayers. God, whoever, you know, wherever you want me to go, you make them ready to hear the gospel. And Lord, you just prepare the way and help people believe. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So you went to Biola to get your undergrad degree. What was your degree in, Joe?
The graduate work was... what do they call that?
Was it related to languages?
No, it was not related to languages. Christian education was, and but I knew if you're going to be a missionary, you've got to learn another language. And I felt like I am not gifted at language. But that's when I heard about this summer school, SIL, Summer Institute of Linguistics. And so I took a couple summer courses, and that's where I really got excited about Wycliffe.
Okay, so I find that interesting because your 20 years there in the Philippines with the Bulongao people was all translating. I mean, your primary work was translating the New Testament into their language. But you say that that didn't come easy to you, languages and translation?
I found out, some people you can't keep quiet in any language. And so out of necessity, I learned that. Because I got there, there was no medical help to anybody. And immediately I started delivering babies and suturing wounds. Well, that wasn't quite as immediate, but only when it required help, because there's no medical work available within 3 days.
Okay, so tell our listeners, Joe, what you had to do to get where the mission field was, the travel associated with that.
Okay. When I finally got to the point of accepting going to the Philippines, because I was already in love with Guatemala mm-hmm. and all the excitement there, but God uses our excitement, even not well-founded excitement, and he directs our steps. So it was this fly to Manila. And after everything goes on there, you've been to a workshop or a conference, then 3 days on the bus going north through two major cities, and then to the end of the road, and then hiking for 2 days through the leech-infested rainforest mountains.
Okay, and so you're 22 years old. How old are you?
Yeah. I was 22. Yeah, I think that was it.
Mm-hmm. And are you with a group of missionary men, or are you just you and Anne?
Actually, what we do is go two by two. So even in the training, I met Anne Fetzer, and the two of us ended up working together, and we had the same vision. She had been assigned previously before she left, right after she'd finished a contract teaching school. She asked Wycliffe headquarters, what country's the greatest need? And I want to be assigned there. So they assigned her to the Philippines. Then she wrote to me and said, you still need somebody to go, because we had to be two. We don't go one by one, especially in places like that. Mm. And she said, the Philippines, you come here. So I struggled a while, and finally I said, okay, better to have a really good partner or co-worker than it is to have a fun country like Guatemala.
Okay, so you have how many brothers and sisters, Joe?
Two brothers, one older, one younger.
Okay, so I have three daughters, and my daughter did go with Bob Tebow to the Philippines on a mission trip, and they were in Mindanao and kind of down south. You know, that's a rough area now. So they had to be careful, and my daughter Amy is blonde, blue-eyed, so, you know, in the Philippines, that's... You're like a rock star, you know. They called her Missionary Barbie. But I was comforted by the fact I knew that she was protected. How did your dad, because you're going into a place, you're not visiting for 2 weeks. This is for your career, and you're going into a place that's known for being headhunters. How was he able to deal with that?
We got assigned to the north, and so we had looked for a place in the south, Mindanao, because they had a nice water hole there, spring fed, and we could swim. But we weren't so interested in the north until on our way down to a branch conference in Mindanao, we met a man who just finished a survey in the north. And by the time we got to Mindanao on our 3-day boat ride, inter-island boat ride, we we were sold on this place. He had just finished survey. Come on now. Even if it was 2-day hike, hey, we're young, we can do it. You know, you're right. No problems when you're in your 20s. And they said, but no, we're not going to sign you there. The director said, there are headhunters there, and it's too dangerous for women. And besides, there's no possibility of an airstrip. We said, it's okay. We still, and we really prayed and prayed that God would work in the heart of the director and find me after so many times. We know God wants us there.
Yeah.
And they had, the survey team had conferred with these people called Belongout and asked them, would you like some Americans to come and live here with you and study your language? They told them about Bible translation, but that was not an interest to them. But they said, yeah, at the end of World War II, we saw Americans. They were up here, and they weren't like the enemy. They shared their sea rations with us. We will take Americans. So we hiked in, and the man who did the survey, part of the team that did the survey, told him, you know, took us to the van who agreed to have Americans come and said, here's your Americans. And he looked at us mortified. He said, not women. He says, it's not safe for you women to be here. But he'd given his word, and he said, I'll have to be your father. We had no idea what that meant until he told us, I want you to be seen eating in our house with us. And of course, the door and the window are all the same. They, you know, those little 12-foot square, 15-foot square houses. So we were seen all the time. Our houses are up on stilts, and people saw us. And one night, probably 2 weeks later, I mean, we're brand new. It was rainy. It was cold. We had the door shut in our little house. And a knock came at the door. Here was a whole army of Belongout men. They had their rain gear on. They had spears in their hand. They had bolos tied around their waist. And they said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep your windows and doors shut, but don't be afraid. Afraid of what? You know, they said, whatever you do, don't be afraid. He says, they said, it's okay. We will be the first to die. Well, how can you be afraid? We weren't afraid. We've been seen eating in our father's house. Belongouts knew the rules of Belongout. If you eat the food of any Belongout in his home, they will protect you with their lives. It was brand new to us, yeah.
Okay, Joe, we're almost up against a break, but now when you went there, did you know any of their language, or is everything brand new?
We knew nothing of their language. We did not know they had multiple. They had 8 pronouns. We didn't know anything about it.
So did they speak a little bit of English? How did you communicate at all?
There were a few men who had, and actually 2 or 3 women that I know of, who'd been to school. And that was during American occupation, when the only language you spoke in the school was English.
Well, you're listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We're talking to Joanne Shetler, who is a missionary in the Philippines and wrote the great book, And the Word Came with Power. So don't go away, and we're going to continue her story. According to a recent report, Planned Parenthood continues to rake in billions despite dwindling clients. The biggest takeaway here is that Planned Parenthood is generating vast profits, including millions in taxpayer funding. And preborn, that's you and me, are stealing their clientele, meaning the babies they're trying to kill. Preborn operates on a very slim budget as they rescue over 200 babies' lives every single day, and they receive no government funding. Preborn's network of clinics are situated in the darkest corners, competing head-to-head with the abortion giants, and they need our help now more than ever. When you donate $28 to Preborn, you will offer a free ultrasound to an expectant mother caught in crisis. Once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life, her baby's chances at life doubles. So please sponsor a precious baby's life. Your tax-deductible gift will go directly towards saving babies' lives. So be generous. You will never regret saving a baby's life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We're talking to Joanne Shetler, and the book is titled, And the Word Came with Power. It's the story of how God used her and her missionary partner in a remote part of the Philippines, in northern Philippines, to reach a group of people that had never, ever heard the gospel. And so, Joe, you were picking up the story. So you're this 22-year-old girl. You're with your missionary partner, another young girl. Not the place that you would think for two women to be, but that's where God led you. And, you know, Joe, I've always thought this, people in the pew, they tend to romanticize missionaries and the missionary life. I've known enough going on mission trips and things. It's hard. It's not a, you know, Paul's missionary journeys were difficult and faced a lot of, as Paul says, dangers from, you know, difficulties here and there and people trying to kill him and that kind of thing. What would you say to our listeners as far as understanding the life of a missionary?
Oh, my. I think the most important thing to do is get to know the people. I adopted a policy for my life. I said, you cannot have an opinion about going anywhere for 2 weeks. And in 2 weeks, you learn how to dig an outhouse. I mean, we'd heard adventures. We were wanting these people who never heard the gospel. And that desire, that longing, that passion makes all the rest of it look like an adventure. And we have had training in how to live in an adventure in our jungle camp training. So not everybody goes to this kind of people, but I think the most important thing is to make friends. Those friends, going to meet them, helping them. Belonghouse needed medicine. They had no medicine. They told us finally, because they would bring a basin and they would have to hike days just to go to a store to buy something. Your little tin basin gets a hole in it. Well, we had this glue and we could fill up their hole. We could help mothers give birth because I had taken some training in medical work and in helping deliver babies. One day they told us, we knew you'd come here someday. We had stories about magic people like you. You could cook and never have to go for firewood. We had a kerosene stove. You could eat, which if you have rice, you can eat. And anything that goes with rice, it's a different little word, sort of snack with your rice. And you never had to stand in a rice field. and plant rice and harvest. We got this airplane. We found a place for an airstrip, and you could fly through the air. Mm. We knew it'd come someday.
Yeah. How, Joe, how would you describe for our listeners what the culture was like there? Because that's got to be culture shock deluxe for you.
It was like that adventure part was big, because if you're going to be a missionary, expect adventure, no matter what. We found they sit on the floor. Their houses are up on stilts, because being headhunters, you want to be off the ground. They cooked rice by building a firebox in their house, and they would have ways to build this box, put mud and dirt in it, build a fire on it, and hang the firebox from the ceiling and put your wood in that rack that they built and cook. So it was always very interesting. When we first arrived, of course, we slept on the floor. We didn't have anything. We were in our sleeping bags. And our dad brought us our first meal. And because now he had to take care of us, we were his children. And we didn't really realize what that meant. I wasn't looking for another father, but I found out he was an answer to prayer unparalleled. Mm-hmm. And also, they make this little fire. And the first meal he brought was cooked rice. And he thought, oh, Americans, they don't know how to eat rice. So they made this soupy rice that I could hardly tolerate until the day we finally got to some really good blown-out rice. And the first meal we had was snails. They got them from the rice fields, and that's all there was. And so they cooked the snails. So we said, how do you eat these? And he showed us how to eat a snail and pull it out of its shell. Yeah, so life was very different. You go to the forest, you get your wood, you cook on an open fire, and you sleep on the floor, you sit on the floor.
Yeah, that would be difficult. How long did it take you to adapt to the cuisine?
I found out for the first time in my life, I think, what it meant to really be hungry. My blood count went down, down, down. When you eat rice and something else, and there were a few times it was only salt, that's all they had. But especially after my coworker left, my blown-out father came over to the door, and he returned home to get married. I always knew she was in love with Tommy, but now she's ready to get married. And my dad marched over to the house, up the ladder, and said, you are not going to live in your house by yourself anymore. You're going to come and eat all your meals with us. And I got lots of rice. But the diet wasn't good. I would bring in food, like a case of canned mackerel, which I'm not a fan of. And that's one can of mackerel was worth a day's labor. So people didn't get to eat it. Their blood count went up when mine went down. But I adapted to it because the rice is like no rice in America. Wonderful. We have probably close to 100 kinds of rice, and they are delicious. So I liked that, but I was very happy to come out to our center. Something else.
Yes. Okay, so how many people were in, when you talk about the Belong-Ao people, how many people are you talking about? Like 10,000 people or?
20,000 that lived there. And, you know, okay. Some, of course, are out. Yeah.
Yeah. And the demonic power there, because I've heard you, Joe, talk about that. That's a real power. And that's all they had was demonic activity there in Belongao, correct?
Yes. And we had probably not been there a month. And we were invited, come over and eat what the spirits left. Well, we're interested in, we didn't really know what they were talking about, but it was a sacrifice. And we watched. And everything, of course, is so new, and everything is so different, and so we're always taking notes and everything. Here's a man, and they killed some pigs, and the pigs were laying there. He used the blood, and he started calling the spirits to come from upriver, downriver, above the earth, below the earth, all come, come. And then we watched this man who was started to go stiff. His whole body was going stiff. And finally, he just collapsed back in the arms of a man behind him. And it seemed like he was unconscious. When he woke up, he started to talk. But it wasn't his voice. Mm-hmm. It was some other voice. And people were asking, you know, how many pigs? Please let my son die. Not die. Please protect my son. Please let him live. And he did things, and we're watching this. And that little boy, I wanted to give him, he had pneumonia, and just really good. He would just three times a minute or so, and I thought he was dying. And they would not let me give him an injection of penicillin, which I wanted so badly to do, but they called this spirit medium to come. Mm-hmm. And when the spirits talked through him, they told him about how many pigs, how many chickens. Others asked about their problems. And then he started to shake again, went stiff, and started to shake hard. And when he woke up, his head hurt, his throat hurt, and the sacrifice was over, and that little boy got well. I tell you, I went home to our little house. I prayed, God, I'll do anything you want. Please don't let those things come close to me. Mm-hmm. And they never did. And others have had their houses shake and have had all kinds of frightening things happen. But, you know, I think God answers our prayer. Any prayer we pray. Like he answered the prayers of that kid who prayed God would prepare the people I go to someday.
Yeah. So. How did you, because the book is called And the Word Came with Power, and it's all about how God's Word is living and active and changes lives. And so, Joe, how did you and Anne, your missionary partner, how did you start the work of, do I start at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? How do you start translating into this foreign language?
Well, the first thing we did, probably, because we arrived there in, I think it was April or something in 1962, and we were going to be Christmas, and so we're trying to learn enough language, we're trying to sit with people, we're trying to mimic what they say so we can say it, we've learned to say, what is this, how do you say, and we would act out something. And by November, we tried to make a Christmas play. And so Tekla, by this time, was a believer. She came in that December to know the Lord. Tekla was our very first believer, and she knew enough English. She'd been to third grade, and of course, school was all in English. She helped us, and we made that play. So that my dad was Herod, and they had all the characters. So we started with that, and then we had Bible story books for children with pictures. And the kids would just flock to our houses at night, to our little house. And we would show people pictures. I'd talk to Tekla. And so I just, we'd write out phonetically Belangao so we could read it to them. So they would look at these Bible story pictures. And then people would come for medicine. Many, many children would die of worms. Just horrible. I mean, when a child dies, a baby dies, a child dies, their little stomachs are so big full of worms. They would come out there, nose out their mouth, these worms. I mean, it was gruesome. Well, we have a few gruesome stories. I got some very inexpensive piperazine citrate, and actually that was my fame in Belangao. First fame was getting those worms out. And even when we go back to visit, just a few years ago even, that's the thing, all those who were little children that, in my time in Belangao are adults. And that's the stories they tell about those worms.
You have to be pretty famous in Belangao, I would think.
They had planned before COVID that I would come and they would be this big remembrance. But COVID stopped everything. And I haven't gotten back yet, but I still want to get back. We've been back a few times since then, but I mean, before that time.
So in today's world, how do you get there? You don't have to take the bus and then the 2-day hike and anything anymore, do you? Can you fly into that place?
We can, yeah. We can. We take Philippine Airlines to Guiguirao, which is a big city. And then I still call it New Tribes Mission. Has a helicopter there, and they fly us right into the village. Okay. Before, we had a good hike once we landed on a place that was big enough to handle a little airplane. And now I can go out to the village.
Yeah. How exciting. Well, the book is called And the Word Came with Power. It was written in what year, Joe?
1990.
And it is a page-turner. It's not real long. It's only, I think, about 125, 130 pages. But it is powerful. It will just energize you to share God's word and to, in your own life, just believe God's word and trust what the Lord says, because the Lord is true. Well, you're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to missionary Joanne Shetler. And we are up against a break, but we'll be right back. Don't go away.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email pastorjeff@fromhisheart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We're talking to missionary Joanne Shetler, and she was in the Philippines for 20 years working with the Belangao people in northern Philippines and a headhunter group, and a dangerous place and a very... steeped in spiritism and demonic activity. And she was there with her ministry partner, Anne, and they were in a place where nobody had been before, really, to minister. And they saw God do amazing things. The book is called And the Word Came with Power. It's her story there, working with these people. And so, Joe, as we left off, Tekla. So she's the first believer, the first native believer there. And then was your Belangao father, was he the first man to put his faith and trust in Christ?
Mm-hmm. The second believer was a young lady named Andrea, and she wasn't a believer when she started, but she had time. She had no children. Desperately, I watched them do every known sacrifice to try to make the spirits let her have a child. well, no children, she'd come help me. So Andrea was helping me. Halfway through the book of Mark, she told me one day, I believe this stuff that we're translating. But nobody believed. It was almost four years, I guess. And only Tekla. Well, one day she told me, after she had said, I believe this stuff, I'm going to have a baby. I said, you're what? She said, I told you, I believe this stuff. I just asked God for a baby. Okay, now I believe it too. And she waited right until I'd been in Belongao for 5 years. And her baby was due. She said, wait till my baby's born. Well, I waited till literally 7 days before my flight. Finally, I told her I can't wait any longer. So I went and prayed with her and flew out to our center. I had to fly. I had to pack up and get ready for furlough and then get down to Manila. The United States ambassador had told our center, we would like to see a translation project. The pilot begged me, please, you go in Monday morning, show him around, spend the day coming. We'll get you to Manila. You will make your flight. We will help you in every way. Well, I said, anybody less than the ambassador, you couldn't. But I flew in. I said, would you fly on Sunday? I know you don't like to fly on Sunday. The ambassador was coming on Monday. And they said, yes. We'll do anything to help you go. So Sunday afternoon, he flew me in. Sunday night, she had her baby. It was a very difficult delivery. Next morning, there was a typhoon in Manila. The U.S. ambassador canceled out. And so I flew down. He took me down to Manila. They'd gotten everything ready for me. And that's when they say God answers every prayer you pray. That'll bring him glory. Well, I came home on furlough. And when I got back, I arrived in Belongao the day that little baby died and was buried. I was devastated. I was numb. I thought there's never going to be a church here. I had translated the book of 1 John at home, a draft of it. And when I got back, everything was so blue and hopeless. I just handed my Belongao father the manuscript for 1 John. And I had taught him to read and write Belongao before I had gone home in furlough. Well, he picked that thing up and he started to read. And he said, gracious, my child. He said, this stuff's good. People believe this if they just hear it. I've been telling it to him for 5 years. I've been telling everybody else for 5 years. I can't argue. I just said, what are we going to do so they can hear it? Well, he didn't tell me what he was doing. Children, fathers don't report to their children. He went out, got a whole bunch of people, brought them in, set them on the floor. He said, here we are, teach us. And one man, he prayed right on the spot. Oh, Chitarna. He looked up, he said, would it be all right if we told this to other people? And people started to believe. And, you know, so now Andrea's death of her child, it takes a lot that people might become believers.
Mm, that is so powerful. Well, God uses all things, obviously Romans 8:28, because the things that we think are terrible, God turns those for good. Joe, share about the prayer that you had to get the people to pray and how in answer to that prayer was a plane crash. Share that story.
Okay. People were believing now. They were starting to pray over mealtimes. They were going out witnessing to others. But they only would pray to thank God for food. I wanted them to pray about everything. I gave examples. I told about churches at home. I told them about everything I knew. They wouldn't. They said, well, you know God better. You be the one to pray. Well, I was beside myself, finally in desperation. I ask God, God, I don't care what you have to do. Please make these people pray. And, you know, God, it's like, he said, okay, hang on tight, because I can do this. We were going to build a clinic. I've got to get out of this medical work or I'll never get my Bible translated. And God provided a doctor to come in and just, you know, many little details. And we were at our center, two jolly green giant helicopters from the Philippines, from Vietnam. They were in Vietnam, were in the Philippines on R&R. And Dr. Robbie had somehow made contact with the U.S. Air Force, I guess it was, and got these helicopters to come up to Balangao, or come up to our center so they could bring cargo in to build a clinic. I mean, it's still 2 days hike over the mountains to get into Balangao, but no roads. And we need cement and nails and glass, all the things to build a clinic. Well, I was going along as an interpreter, and they overloaded the helicopter. I mean, it's a giant thing. You can drive a Jeep into it. They got over 10 ton of bags of cement, cases of nails and glass, all kinds of things. And when the crew tried to stop them from coming in the back of the helicopter, which opened up like a road on the side, they would just bring in, you know, more and more and more. Finally, they took off, and it was very difficult to get the helicopter to go up. We flew for 20, 30 minutes into Malangao, and they were circling, and I was standing right by an open window. They didn't have glass in it. And so excited, I was looking for where they were going to land. And all of a sudden, I saw the top of a betel nut tree flying through the air. I had heard many pilots talk about what you can do with planes or helicopters. I knew we were going to go crash. But it was just gentle. We were coming down, and I thought, we'll just settle in. But I didn't know my math. There's something about mass and velocity. Mm-hmm. When I came to, I was underneath 10 ton of cargo and kegs and nails and glass. Mm-hmm. And there were fires going because I could hear them screaming. When I started to come to, I could hear them yelling to the people, run, run, because of the fires. It's burning, it's going to explode. Well, the people started to run, and then our pilot was along to be sort of directing where to land and what to do. And I heard him yelling back, but Wami, Wami's my name in Balangao. Wami's still in there, and Domingue and the doctor. So they, Balangao, turned around and grabbed pots, anything they could, threw mud, threw water from rice fields, and put the fires out. Mm. And then I could feel them walking on top and calling out. And I said, "We're on fire." And they started to dig. And they started to pull me out. But they couldn't. They found my feet, but they couldn't pull. And finally, I can't breathe. I can't breathe. I had one handful of air. I wondered. I kept swallowing powdered cement. You know, God, you know, how long does it take to burn was the first thing. Then God, I can't die yet. Lord, I can't die. You know, help. And then I thought, don't panic, because if you panic, you're going to need more air and you don't have any. Mm-hmm. And finally, they pulled a sack of cement or something from underneath, and I could get air, and then nothing mattered after that. They pulled me out, and they carried me to a house not too far from where the helicopter crashed, and they started to wash. I told them, you know, I'm unconscious, I can't see, my eyes are full of cement. wash my eyes out. And so they would try to wash my eyes out with an eyedropper. I said, no, a pitcher of water, pour in it. It felt like burning coals in my eye. But I thought, I've got to be able to see. I can't see. I've got to go help the doctor. What about the others? You know, you're thinking about it. And why can't I get my breath? I didn't know I had broken ribs and collapsed lung and gashes and other broken bones. And so all night they would do, I could feel myself going into shock, put my feet up, give me coffee. And I just, now I needed, you know, the long story short, they hovered around me and they'd come flying up from our village to where the helicopter cracked. And they gathered around me. And these Bolognese, who would never pray about anything except thank you, Lord, for the food, started to pray. It was the most beautiful and worst night of my life. Their prayer was, God, don't let her die yet. The book's not done. God hears the prayers of his people. And so I was able, and in a few days I could begin to see light. And
yeah. What year was that helicopter crash?
1971.
Okay, so you still had another 11 years. Is that right? Because you were there till 82, right?
Right, right.
Yeah? Mm-hmm. Okay. And then in 82 is when the New Testament was completed?
And dedicated. Mm-hmm. July 1982. And, you know, it takes a long time, but the thing is, I'm so involved with the people and the medical work and the relationships. Right. It takes a long time.
Right. Real quick, Joe, how did you handle not seeing more progress as a young woman with full of, you know, vigor and God's going to do great things, and it takes so long to see anyone come to Christ? How did you handle that waiting time?
I grew up in an authoritarian home. My dad was very strong German, and authority you don't question. Actually, I did not question, am I doing something wrong? I could think of that. You know, God, do something. Pray, I pray. And when I went home on furlough, I was afraid maybe they're going to take me out of their budget. But when they heard the story of just two believers, they started to pray. Not, dear God, bless Joe, wherever she's at, whatever she's doing, but more, seriously, with all their hearts, groups would start to pray. When my churches started to pray, I went back to Bolognese. I handed my dad the manuscript of 1 John. He believed, and the stories just tumbled in. My church is praying, and it makes all the difference in the world.
Amen. He does. He does. How awesome. The book is called And the Word Came with Power. And the missionary is Joanne Shetler. And Joanne, has been such a privilege. Now, I just want to close out with this. This is kind of how you conclude the book, and I love this. You say this, I've never quite figured out how to bring God glory, but I've learned to surrender my dreams to Him.
That's right.
And He has made the reality of living according to His plan even better than my greatest dreams. That's so beautiful.
So true. Oh, listen, people, it's true. It's true.
Amen. Thank you for listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve, and I'll be with you again next time. God bless you.